Did you ever have a situation where you didn't know which Bible you wanted to use? Right now. I'm going to go with the New King James Version today because I think it's a little bit easier and closer than the King James would be on this. I like the ESV's rendition, but I think I like the New King James a little bit better rendition on 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're continuing the study through the book of 1 Corinthians. This particular section is a controversial section for many. I have had several pastoral friends over the course of my Christianity since I was 18. That's 47 years ago almost. A lot of believers who believe a little differently. I was with a lot of pastors this weekend, and the only way a person goes to heaven is by being baptized, right?
No.
Is that right?
No.
No. You go to heaven because you're a member of a church, right?
No.
No. Only Baptists go to heaven, right?
No.
All right. Man, if anybody said yes, I am really messing this thing up. Yeah. The only way anybody goes to heaven is because they've accepted Christ as their Savior.
Amen.
Which means you could be in jail, you could be hooking, you could have done horrible, horrible things, worse, way worse than all those things, and you find Jesus Christ and you are cleansed once and for all. And you are clean. I'm talking to several guys right now, one couple females, but several males, but one in particular. I said, I'm going to start praying for you. I said this last Monday. And he goes, well, you need to pray for me. And I said, well, I don't want you to go to hell when you die. We've been friends since I was 9, and we're still friends after that. And he goes, well, I'm not going to hell. I'm in really good. And I said, well, of course, you know where that leads to. We can't be good enough to go to heaven. Once we've accepted Christ, we can't be bad enough to not go to heaven, because by grace alone are we saved, by grace through faith. It's not a license to do wrong once you get saved, because if you're really born again and you recognize how cleansed you are, the likelihood of us screwing up is still there, but it's different. Once you get the Holy Spirit and then we sin, we're grieved. And we feel it, anxious, depressed, out of balance. We feel like we're just not in the right spot. It's just like you're not there. You're there, but you just feel off. And literally, it's because the umbrella that we are under when we're first saved, we're in God's will, we're excited about it, we're forgiven, and then we tend to get embittered by the world. God's unfair, quote unquote. Life's not nice. It didn't give me what I thought it wanted. Nobody recognizes how great I am. Everybody hates me. My parents stink. I'm a bad person, that kind of stuff. And we get all the way over here, and then we feel like God's nowhere to be found. Well, he's still where he was. We've just wandered. So we say, God, I am so sorry. I know I'm a Christian, but I've acted like an idiot. Forgive me. And God says, come on back. And we're there again. That is the human existence. I mean, when people die, and that happens all the time, and it's fresh on my mind for several different reasons. There's when people die, and when they know Jesus is the Christ, it is not the same. You stand at that coffin, and the person could be 60 or 80 or 40 or 20. They could be 100. And what you have is what's left. What is of them that still lives, still lives. And if they're in heaven, there is a sadness in the loss of who you're around, but there's a real joy in the fact that we'll see each other again. And they've gone on. They won. We're all not done yet. And you know how we know that? We're still here. We'll be the first ones to know when we're done. We just go home. And so that's what God said, and that's what Jesus said, you know, oh, death, where is thy sting? Death is swallowed up in victory, because the body is just the body, the soul's with Christ. And it's not based on if they were good or not, or a good person. It's based on, did they know Jesus? That's one thing that the Corinthians had a hard time understanding. Most Christians to this day have a hard time thinking that, because essentially we are built with the mentality of good versus evil, and the weight of one versus the weight of the other would be kind of indicative of where we spend our eternity. But it's not like that. We can't be good enough. We cannot be good enough. We are born in original sin, so we've got to be born again and forgiven for the original sin by faith. And then we live our lives as well as we can by doing what God wants us to do. Paul's been saying that to the Corinthians now for 13 chapters. He's been saying it in different ways. He's been addressing situations that were really off the reservation. Stepson married his mother when his dad died, and he was dealing with stuff like that, and all kinds of other things that were going on. He gets over to the final part of the book, and he's dealing with spiritual gifts. Now, as I spoke about last week, there are two kinds of spiritual gifts. There were the spiritual gifts that were completely relevant to New Testament times, and that covered the gifts of apostleship, in which there were 12, 13 of them, counting Paul, Matthias, perhaps, 14. And then there were regular gifts that are given to every Christian as salvation. Not everyone was chosen to be an apostle. Not everyone was given the gift of miracles. Not everyone was given the gift of healings. Not everyone was given the gifts of those things. But before the Bible was complete, before this whole book was done, Revelation was still being created. So that when Paul wrote this book in 60 AD, the Bible wasn't completed yet. And so they were still getting new revelation. As a matter of fact, John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation won't be written for another 30, 35 years. And two of those books, or one of them for sure, won't be accepted as part of the Bible until 210 AD. So even after the book was written in 90, 91 AD, it won't be accepted until 210 AD, if one of the councils, I forget which one, in which Revelation was accepted in the book of Hebrews just prior to that. And when those two were accepted, bang, 66 books. The Bible, which is a term, a Latin term for the plurality of book of books, the Bible, books. We got 66 books written by 50 authors over 1,500 years, and this is the Bible. It's called the canon of Scripture, the compilation of Scripture. There were hundreds of books written. You've heard me say many times, Paul wrote four books to the Corinthians. The first one was lost. The second one became 1 Corinthians. The third one became 2 Corinthians. And the fourth one wasn't canonized. How is it canonized? The early church fathers would get together on a regular basis and they would look at all the scriptures and all the writings. And they would pray over it, and God would give them wisdom to accept which ones were acceptable and which ones were not. And God did that in a special way back then because we didn't have the scripture completed. It was helped complete it. That's why the big Bibles like your other churches might have a middle section that the Catholics and some other Protestants, Orthodox, some will look at. It's called the Apocrypha. And that's the middle intertestamental books. None of that have been accepted by the early church fathers, but some still see them as part of the original canon. And Orthodoxy does not, and they never have. But some old Bibles still have them. They're fun to read. It talks about Jesus blowing in and making a bird fly and all that kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't give us that, but it's interesting reading. This is part of the canon. Until the canon was done, until all of Scripture was completed, Scripture had to be given to people. And so in the early churches, like in the one in Corinth, remember, right across the street was the Temple of Aphrodite where you worshipped with hookers. And these people were living in a big Las Vegas at the time, and they were saved. Some were Jews who were saved from Jewry, and some were saved from a life of paganism, and they're learning different things. But they're bringing all kinds of things and incorporation into what they're doing. And so Paul's had to straighten all kinds of things out on what you look like, how you dress, what you know, how you should appear, your countenance, authority within the church. And now he's getting to the gifts. A big thing in almost all religions, and some of you probably know this, some of you may not, people speak in ecstatic languages. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean in the New Testament time it wasn't a bad thing, because revelation is being given. In particularly in chapter 12, it talked about the spiritual gifts that are given. When people are saved, we're all given a spiritual gift. Sometimes more than one. We've got talents, but we're given spiritual gifts. And it went through the spiritual gifts specifically. Some of them were gifts called sign gifts. A sign gift is a gift that's temporarily given at the time before the Bible was completed so that new revelation can be disseminated, given from God to mankind. When Paul stood up and talked about something, he couldn't say, turn to this book. There were no books to turn to. He can allude to the Old Testament, but the New Testament books were being written. So Paul, as an apostle, would say something, and that became what God wanted them to hear. And when he had new news, it was revelation. So a person would speak in an unknown language, although the word unknown is not found in most of your translations. It's not in the Greek. It is in the King James, but not in the Greek. It's just language, as we're going to find out. As he speaks in a different language than anybody else, the idea was to have this language disseminated so that people could hear it. But when someone stands up today and speaks in an unknown tongue, and they say, God is coming soon, that's not biblically accurate. The Bible says that Jesus will come quickly, not soon. Because Jesus was on the planet for 40 days after he was risen from the dead. And he said, I come quickly. And so since that time, we've been living the last days. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead until this time, and then from this time stretched out until when the rapture occurs, are the last days. Remember, there are no signs for the rapture. Israel's at war. Yup. There's earthquakes. Yes, there is. There's famine. Yep. The Jews are being tortured. Christians are being tortured. There's earthquakes and hurricanes and all kinds of weird stuff happening. Yep. There's not been a time when it hasn't been. So there's no signs that need to occur before the rapture. The Bible says the rapture will come as a thief in the night, and the twinkling of an eye, the last trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, those Christians, those bodies that are here, to join their souls in heaven, and those who are alive at the time will be lifted up with them. 1 Thessalonians 4. So that we will all be with them together. That moment hasn't occurred yet. You know how we know? Because you're still here. And if it happens and you're still here, you're in trouble. If you know Christ, you're going to be gone. And if you're dead already, your soul's in heaven, your body's going to be made perfect like his and joined together, resurrection. Paul is teaching the Corinthians these things. He's also teaching them that in the meantime, while you're alive, there's a proper way to demonstrate the gifts that God has given you. And they're all for the point of edifying the church. All spiritual gifts are given so that we can edify believers, whether it be teaching, we're going to find out in Ephesians and Colossians dealing with things like music or gifts of helps, gift of mercies. But in this context, he's using a combination of the gifts that were very specific to a particular time when new revelation was being given along with others. And he comes back to the one that's the most controversial in chapter 14. It's the gift of tongues. Now, the gift of tongues in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and 3, that's a language. That's the word glossolalia in the Greek. And it means language. And the gift of tongues demonstrated under the apostles when they came from the upper room. They got filled with the Holy Spirit. They went downstairs to a group of 40,000 who had joined them for Passover. And they began speaking in the Bible in their own language. So I'm speaking English. And all the German or French or Italian speaking people were hearing it in their own language. And they said to themselves, as the Bible tells us, how was it that they know our language? And how is it that we can't talk, but they hear us? That was the gift of tongues initially. There's also another kind of gift of tongues, and that is the gift of tongues dealing with the ecstatic-like speech. We Baptists tend to fray and run away from this concept because we see it as Pentecostal. We see it as Assembly of God, because some people say you got to speak in tongues to be saved, and very few of them say that anymore. They just think it demonstrates spirituality. But similar to that, in some way, these Corinthians were speaking in tongues in church all the time. So that they'd have a congregation, and someone would pop up and start speaking some angelic language, some ecstatic speech that no one understood. And then someone else would stand up and say the same thing. And the effect of it was, everyone thought, and they themselves thought, they were pretty spiritual. Because they're speaking an angelic language, an ecstatic speech that nobody else knows. And the point was lost in the edification of the gift. Because the gifts were given so that we could edify the church. But if you speak a gift or a language for a particular time that no one understands, just who's getting edified? Nobody. Except the one speaking this ecstatic speech. And I believe that was literal. And I believe it ended by the time that John had finished Revelation. Because it's a sign gift. As a sign of God. Remember, every miracle Jesus ever performed was in the presence of an unbelieving Jew to validate the fact that he was the Messiah. And after Jesus ascended, miracles were to do two things. Number one, to show those who were unbelievers around them that there was some evidence to what these people were saying. Like all the apostles could raise people from the dead. They can make your leg grow longer, you can see where you couldn't see, the whole bit. And so when they performed a miracle, God was given grace for it, or God was given honor for it. And God was one who was worshipped for it. And then they could turn to Christ. There was an intent behind it. The sign gifts are the same way as the regular gifts. They're all given to us so that we can edify one another, so that God gets the glory, and then we can go out and force and do our jobs. But the unbeliever also could see it and perhaps turn to God. That's the extent of all of it. So as Paul is writing this book is still being put together. And I don't just mean the book of 1 Corinthians, because a year later he's going to write 2 Corinthians, or actually 3 Corinthians, we call 2 Corinthians. And then he's going to write Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and 1-2 Thessalonians. And then when he's done, Peter's going to write. And then when Peter's done, John's going to write. And when John writes, these guys are all dead. And after he's written, we've got the Bible. So until we've got it, new news is coming to the church all the time. The idea of death and resurrection, the idea of what's going to happen in the end times, no one at this time knew that. What they knew from the Old Testament was that the Messiah would be born, he would come from the lineage of Abraham in Genesis 12, and Abraham would have four things that would be demonstrated to be as faithful to God. The king will come from your line, ultimately David, Judah, ultimately David, and then Jesus from the line of Judah. The land will be given to you ultimately. That hasn't been done yet. The priesthood and also the new covenant drafting on everybody else in the world so that the Gentiles, us, will be drafted on. And that was all played out through the Old Testament. But there was nothing of the church age. No one knew the church age. It didn't speak of it. So the Jews believed that the Messiah would come as prophesied in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And he would come, and when he come, he would set up the kingdom on earth and the Jew would be over their land again. So when Jesus came, Rome was in charge. And Rome was charging Jews and Hebrews and everybody else 50% taxes. And they owned all the world, and this little area in the Mediterranean, Jerusalem, from Rome, they ran them. And he had a second cousin, the Herod line, which means king, be the kings of the area. And so the Jews were looked down as second citizens, but they were still had a place of honor for their religious group. But they couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. And finally, the message of the Messiah. And as soon as Herod heard the Messiah was born, he killed all the two-year-old boys, remember? 2 years old on down. We talked about that at Christmas time. Nice gift. All the two-year-olds were killed that were males. That's why Jesus' family fled to Egypt, and then he came back. So Herod didn't want to hear about this Christian Messiah. But now Jesus is 30 years old, and everyone's heard what he's doing, his miracles. He starts doing his first miracles at a wedding. He's doing all these miracles, and he's Jesus. So obviously, our time's coming to where we people are going to be over Rome. So Jesus at 33, 3 years later, walks into Jerusalem, and people are putting their jackets in front of him, and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And he's on the back of a donkey that no one ever sat on, just like it says in Isaiah. And there was walking in there, and one of the most intriguing things of all, before he walks into Lahar Lima, the very, very tall gates and the walls around Jerusalem, he stops and he weeps. Because these very people who are saying, Hail Messiah, Emmanuel is with us, you know, God, are going to say, you know, give us Barabbas. So he goes in the temple and he cleanses it because it's filthy in the sense of spiritually. He flips over the money tables because they're exploiting money. They're selling turtle doves for offerings, which was some rule they had to do. Instead of like a buck and a half, they're selling for $5. So Jesus was ticked and he picked up the tables. You don't have to sin if you're angry. You just don't want to sin if you're angry. And so he flipped over the tables. And all the Jews are saying, man, this is it. He comes in here, he cleanses the temple, he's turning over the money tables, and Jesus, this is it. And then on Wednesday, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And they're like, what? My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of the heart, one of forgiveness, one of being born again in forgiveness. And they didn't want to hear that. We don't want a spiritual kingdom. We are sick and tired of Rome. We didn't like Augustus. We don't like Nero. We're not going to like Claudius, Diocletian, Dionysius. We don't like any of them. We want our own people to be in charge. The Bible says, it says that you will come back and you will become the king. But there's always the word mystery in the Old Testament. Remember that spoken many times, I show you a mystery? The mystery was the church age. From the resurrection of Christ for those who accept him as Savior until the rapture is called the church age. It's considered a mystery in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the mystery is defined. But these folks in Jerusalem didn't have it. And so when Jesus said, my kingdom is not now, they said, fine, give us Barabbas, crucify him. It's a lie. We don't want it. But they didn't understand. They did not understand because they did not have the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit has come. It's living in believers who accept Christ. But they've been so paganized in 1 Corinthians. Don't raise your hand. But some of you were saved later in life. You drank, you drugged, you screwed around. You did everything wrong you could possibly do. And you finally, God reached down and saved you. Amen? Some of you got saved when you were this tall. And he allowed you not to go through that. But your testimony is just as great. How much smarter and better would it be like the little kids downstairs? You're 7, 8, 9 years old and you accept Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And instead of being like many of us, just stupid, when we're 15, 20, 25, 30 years old and doing what we do, you would have the Holy Spirit. You might be able to say, no, that's wrong. I'm going to follow God. What a crazy thought, right? That's why we have junior church. So our kids can get saved down there when they're young and maybe avoid some of the dumb stuff their parents have done, their grandparents. But nonetheless, if you were saved at 40, you're just as clean at that moment as all those people who were saved at 7 and 8. You are cleansed. Individuals in this church were the same way. But even though they were cleansed, their practices weren't very strong. They were practicing things that was a little bit erroneous. So he wrote chapter 14, and I'm definitely going to get there. So let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now he says, pursue love. And that's what chapter 13 was about, love. You can have all the gifts in the world, but if you don't love people, which means care for them above yourself, it doesn't mean you want to hug everybody and cry with them. That's not what biblical love is. Biblical love is, I put you above me. It's a selfless love. You don't even have to like somebody to love them. Matter of fact, maybe you have family members you do love, but you don't like very much. This is a little different, though. This is an agape love. We love them more than we like ourselves. We put them above us. So it says, pursue love, chapter 14, verse 1, and desire spiritual gifts, but essentially that you might prophesy. Now, prophesy was a sign gift also. It's the gift of knowledge of the things that are coming, the things that will be told, that you're given the awareness of, so that you can speak new data. It's revelation. Remember, that can't occur today because we have all the revelation we're ever going to need in 66 books. But at this time, revelation would come. And I said it before, but many people could come to the church and stand up and say, I'm a prophet. I've gotten news from God. And you couldn't really tell them to shut up. And you couldn't really tell them they didn't know what they're talking about. The only way you could tell if they're a true prophet was that if what they said came to pass, ultimately had been found to be true. So false prophets were all over the place in those days. And they would say, I'm a prophet of God. God has told me. And he didn't say that at all to them. But another one, God's saying this. And God was. How can you differentiate that if it comes to pass? But it was a tricky time. That's why they needed a group of elders overseeing all the doctrine based on what they already had to be able to tweak it to see which was real and not real. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you might prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in an unknown tongue or a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues. It wasn't a bad thing. But even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So he starts off real generic. The gift of tongues was such a controversial thing in Corinth. Everybody was speaking in tongues. So last chapter, he talked about who and who shouldn't do it. And now he's saying, if you speak in tongues and you're speaking a language that is angelic in a sense, not the gift of, not understanding translation, everybody hearing their own language, in this ecstatic kind, it's a different kind of tongues. If you speak that, you have the ability to understand what it says to you. And that's not being taught today either. He said, if you can speak in tongues, if you've got that gift, and you don't want to share it, don't understand it, don't say it, don't speak in tongues. But if you do understand it, go ahead. So there were people who had stood up in the churches, and they would speak in tongues. It's not unlike ours completely. You'd have someone teaching or several people teaching, and then someone would stand up and speak an ecstatic language that no one understood. It wasn't a language. It was an angelic language. And then they could interpret, this is what God has said. This is just what I said. You know, it says like in the Hebrew, laba laba sabachthani. That sounds very, but that's what the Bible calls it. The King James is the idea, my God, why has thou forsaken me? Someone would stand up and speak a language that nobody knew, and then they would interpret it. And that was okay, but even better would be to be able to prophesy. Stand up and teach. Stand up and say what God is saying directly in a language everybody can understand. If I'm speaking an unknown language, and then I'm interpreting it, I look special. Because I have a special language, I'm the one that knows it. God gives it to me, and then I'll share it with you. But if I speak in a language everyone knows, and God's given me the gift of prophecy, and then I turn around and just share that, everybody hears it. And the edification goes to the church. And the church benefits from that gift, which was the clear intent of the gifts anyway. Verse 6 says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? In other words, to understand it. Even things without life, whether they be flute or harp, whether they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in that sound, how will it be known what is piped in them? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks it, and he who will speak will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Once again, he's juxtaposing the idea of sign gifts that were relevant to other kinds of gifts, but specifically talking about these gifts, standing up and prophesying what God would give. God may say something like, I will come again after great judgment. And that's a revelation. Now, if someone says that today, that's not a revelation. We don't get new data today. We don't get new revelation. But you'll read the Bible sometimes, and you can read the same passage over and over and over. And sometimes it just clicks, and it's really cool. Anybody ever experience that? That's not revelation. That's illumination. We are illuminated, which means it's already there. We just see it. We're actually reading the Bible and thinking about it and praying instead of thinking about what we're going to have for lunch. And do I need to put the dog out? And did I turn the stove off? And Bill's going to be home by 5. And my foot hurts. And we've all been there, right? It's hard to read the Bible and concentrate. But there are times God lets us concentrate, and we do it on purpose, and he illuminates it to us. And a passage that we've read our whole lives makes more sense. That's not new revelation. That's illumination of old revelation. And the significance of that is what we need from God, we have. It's here. There's not a magic book that accidentally didn't get put in there that should have. There's not more than needs to be. There's not less than should have been. It's exactly what we have to have. All scripture is given for profit, for instruction in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly furnished into all good works. Timothy said that after Revelation was written, not one jot or tittle shall be added to this book. That's what it says, the last verse of the book of Revelation. This is what we have, the canon. For millennia it's been fought over. And this is what we've got. So new revelation says that there's more, but we don't have new revelation. What we have is illumination. Verse 13 says, therefore, let him speak in a tongue, and that speaks in a tongue, pray that he can also interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it? The conclusion then, I will pray with the Spirit, then I will also pray with the understanding, and I will sing in the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with your Spirit, how will you occupy the place of the uninformed saying amen? At the giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. For you indeed give thanks, and but the other is not edified. And then Paul gives us a little insight into his own world. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, be not like children in understanding. It's the second time he said that. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, say the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who do believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that these people are out of their mind? But if all prophesy, and all an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by this. He is convicted by all. And thus the secret of his heart may be revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. It's a long passage. It's not a typical passage preached on a Sunday morning service, more of a Bible study kind of thing. But it's a wonderful thing because there are differences in how many churches operate. Some people's churches speak in tongues. I've got pastoral friends of mine, acquaintances, who I think the world of, and they still do. They believe that tongues are still relevant today. They don't think that they're extant or was good and no longer necessary. And we disagree on that. They're still, they know Christ as Savior. As long as they've accepted Christ, they've done that. But if you're going to heaven because you speak in tongues, you're not going to heaven. If you're going to heaven because you prophesy, then you're not going to heaven. You're going to heaven because you know Christ as your Savior. Nothing more, nothing less. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest we all should boast. Everything is a gift by God. We can't be good enough to get it. We can't be good enough to maintain it. We can't be bad enough to get rid of it. It's grace through faith, not of works. And that takes so much pressure off. I have a friend of mine, an acquaintance, good acquaintance, and we talk about this about every other week. He believes he can lose his salvation if he commits a mortal sin. What sin's a mortal sin compared to a non-mortal sin? I always ask him that question. That gets us going. Well, he said, well, if you kill yourself, you're going to go to hell. And I said, well, where does the scripture say that? Now, that's not an excuse to go out and kill yourself because you're in a bad spot at this moment. But the Bible doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, if there's anything I could do that could get rid of the grace of God given to me, I'm not so sure that grace is that good to start with. Amen? There's nothing I can do because it's based on God. In his love, he saves us and forgives us and cleanses us. He then gives us gifts so that we could edify the church. But to the church in Corinth, they were individuals who were misusing them and misunderstanding them. All the religions of the world have ecstatic speech. I mean, it's not difficult. You're an emotional person. You take enough code, ecstasy. You do whatever you got to do. You get yourself jacked up. Man, you could speak in tongues all day. Man, you could do all kinds of things. And your mind think you're right. That happens to us. Some people can do that without drugs at all. Some people are prone to that. And in this time, if God was the one who was giving them that information and they were disseminating and giving it that way and then interpreting it, was the right thing. Paul said, I did it more than all of you. I used to talk in tongues all the time to myself. I used to sing in angelic language. I did all those things Paul just said. But in church, if it's not helpful, I'd rather speak a ton the other way than simply by doing it that way. For us, it still comes down to this. Like I said, the first part of chapter 14. Pursue love. But understand there's going to be other things going on for us to understand. Your best friend at work is a Pentecostal. Are they saved? And if they are, they're probably saying the same thing about you. Are you saved? Little pieces of doctrine don't necessarily keep us from heaven. Some does. The doctrine of blood, soteriology, the doctrine of blood. Only Christ's blood saves. But then again, some people go so far as to think you're trying to take communion, that becomes the blood of Christ. And it doesn't. It's probably Welch's grape juice and bread. And it becomes symbolic for the blood and body that was broken and shed for us. And we know that. But others hold dear to it. Can those folks be Christians? Absolutely. But if their Christianity comes from the fact that they take that, and that's how they know they're Christians, it's sketchy. But if they're Christians already and just understand it that way, and that's how they practice, that's different. We're not the only ones that are going to heaven as Baptists, that's for sure, evangelicals. But we still want to be doctrinally as correct as possible. When things are really dark and your life is a mess and you really feel like everything is going south, what do you hang on to? When the world is ugly, 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 how do you not want to kill yourself? What keeps you anchored? Truth is the only thing. Truth keeps us anchored. I know that I am forgiven. I know that Jesus said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I know I've done that. I know I believe him. And if nothing else in this world is real, I know that is. And that is all we need to know. Because from then becomes me and God become a majority. And I may be in a world of stupidity and unbelief and arrogance and ignorance, but I know Jesus. Jesus loves me. This I know, right? And that's my anchor. God, I haven't done anything wrong. Why is this happening? Be patient, son. I still love you. It's going to be okay. God, I did wrong here. I know you did. I still forgive you. You got to pay for that because you did it yourself. Okay, Lord, no problem. But grace is still there. Over and over and over. Life, death, success, failure, age, shock, horror, tragedy. Good stuff, success. Our God is consistent in all of it. How do we stay stable and consistent? It's by knowing what we know and believing what we believe. The stronger we are in our faith and our doctrine, the stronger we are in what we believe from the Scripture, the stronger we are in a world that is so not strong. A world that's so wishy-washy. Because the world is weak, but we also have a very strong enemy who is not weak, the devil. And we got our own bodies. We betray ourselves. So we fight the world, the flesh, the devil. But knowing the truth gives us an anchor. That when everything else is confused by fatigue, sickness, loss, sorrow, death, it hadn't changed this anchor. And that's where we start again. And sometimes we have to start there every day over and over. Some days you just notice there and you can wander off and give it a tug every now and then. It's still pretty cool. But some days you're right by the anchor. God did that for us because he loves us. How do we cope? How do we deal? We trust God. And that's what this book tells us. So it makes sense that we should know what this book says. What does it say? To whom did it say it? What was the point of it? What's the application of it today? And that's why we study the Bible. And I hope that's why you do also. Jesus loves me. This I know. What the Bible tells me so. Oh yeah, where does it say that at? Oh yeah. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay. That's how we know things. When the thoughts come in, we know. And if you don't know the verse specifically, that's okay. Know the concept. Jesus is bigger than particular four verses. He knows our hearts. You're spinning around a vehicle as you're fighting in air, getting ready to die. You're in a hospital room. Your loved one's getting ready to pass. You have a kid that you don't know is going to make it. Who's thinking about their 401k plan? Who's wondering if they mowed the yard? Who's wondering about the episode they're going to miss on HBO? Nobody. It's all about God help. Wouldn't it be nice if we could live more like that, necessarily outside of panic, except just always in panic? God, give me help. Give me wisdom. What do you want me to do today? Let me go left or let me go right? I don't know. Sounds like a kind of cool way to live. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. You love us because you love us. Not that we've earned it, deserve it. You just love us because you love us, and we thank you for that. And for some reason, you've allowed us, in your grace, sovereignty, and everything else, you've allowed us to understand it and be born again. And God, we thank you. But Lord, we want to do our best to live in the light of that, tell others about it, demonstrate our faith to the world outside so they can see it in us, so that we can be hands and feet and exercise the gifts that you give us literally so that we can edify those around us. An unbeliever may be encouraged to ask why. A believer may be encouraged to hold on and not give up hope and become so despondent. God, we are your vessels. We got to get ourselves right. Keep ourselves right. When we get out of the way, Lord, we confess and come back to you. But we're your hands and feet. We want to be used. God, thank you for that. Help us to continue to understand the scriptures as we get to more and different aspects of 1 Corinthians, Lord. They change quickly here. Lord, help us understand that too. Help us to be light in the darkness, Lord. Thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, in closing this afternoon, let's turn to hymn number 458. Take my life and let it be. Let's all stand and sing the first verse, 458. Well, I'm glad you're all here today. I, too, believe that if we go someplace as believers, it tends to be a purpose. Sometimes we understand it, sometimes we don't. But it's nice to know that our lives are on purpose, isn't it? There's rationale to our existence. We could be so cornered and so moved by the world that we tend to think that we're taking up space or we're too much or we're not enough. In reality, we're what God wants us to be at the most part, and we're relevant. Every person in the nursing home is still relevant. Every single one. And they're going to ask you over and over again, why am I still here? For some reason, God wants you to be. So what can you do? Pray. Whatever it might be. Encourage another person. Who knows? God does. And he's never been wrong. So we'll just say, yes, Lord. Okay. So we're not done. So let's keep working. You can retire from your job, but we're never done with this vocation, this avocation. Take my life and let it be consecrated. Easy to sing, isn't it? Can we do it? Be consecrated. Well, I'm glad you're all here. Every single one of you are invited to Bowling Alley in 1 hour to have pizza and drink and bowl. And we're going to be there until 3 o'clock. If you don't want to bowl, you just kind of want to hang out because it's really cool to hang out at the Bowling Alley. You're invited to come and just sit around and visit. We will still have Bible study at 5 o'clock tonight. So everyone's welcome, that's for sure. All right, let's close our word of prayer. And I'm glad you're all here today. And Sam, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Dear Father, thank you for giving us the ability to come and hear your message today. Thank you for all that you do for us, because we don't deserve none of this, Lord. We can do this life without you. Please watch over those on the prayer list, Lord. Give them strength.